Well, it's good to see everybody here today in what looks like it's going to be another record-breaking winter. I was just looking at the snowfall records the other day on one of the weather channels for Sault Ste. Marie, and apparently up till this year, the amount of snow on the ground, the record was 26 centimeters. Sault Airport usually has more snow than we have, so I measured my yard, and it was just under 50. So if we're there already and it's only mid-November, where are we going to be in mid-January? So anyway, good. If you're planning to go to Florida or anywhere south, this might be the year to do it. Although you better have somebody lined up to clear your driveway, because you might not get back in. Anyway, we're going to continue this morning with our studies in Genesis. Some people might wonder, well, why Genesis? And I can understand the question, because in most churches, and actually most Christians today, spend a lot more time in the New Testament studying than they do in the Old. In fact, it's been my experience that most people are not that well versed on many of the things that happen in the Old Testament. But I think what you're going to find is that going through a book like Genesis is not only going to increase your knowledge and understanding of what went on back then, but also it will enhance your reading in the New Testament. Because it has been my experience that there are many things we read about in the New Testament, for example in Hebrews, which we studied last year, which make a lot more sense when you already know what went on in Genesis and Exodus and some of those other books in the Old Testament. So hopefully you'll find this beneficial, and in fact you'll also, I think, find it intensely practical at times too. At least we're going to try to make it that way. So we're in Genesis 13 today. Sometimes when we think of the biblical heroes of faith, people like Abram and Sarah, or Jacob and his wives, Moses, Elijah, we can tend as Christians to put them up on a pedestal. We can tend to think that their spirituality and faith is at such a high level that we can't even conceive of it. We could never experience it in our own lives. But once in a while, the Bible moves the veil back a little bit and tells us the rest of the story. And when we discover the rest of the story, we discover something rather amazing. That these heroes of faith were just human beings, just like us. They had their failings, they had their lapses in faith, they didn't always do the right thing. But one of the encouraging things about that is that we see God using them anyway. God can take imperfect vessels like them and like us and still use us if we are faithful to him. Even when our faithfulness to him is not perfect, when we have lapses. In chapter 13, we see Abram and his wife Sarah coming out of a situation that was rather humiliating. Just to repeat a little bit of what you heard last week, Abram and Sarah were in the land of Canaan where God had called them to go, but they experienced a very severe famine. So they went down into Egypt because the famine wasn't going on there. Now Abram must have known something about the practices of kings and pharaohs in that day because he concocted a plan that was rather unusual. What he must have known was that kings and pharaohs wouldn't even think of having an affair with a man's wife while he was still alive. That would be terrible. But kill him first and it was okay. So Abram's plan was to tell his wife Sarah, he says, look, you're a beautiful woman. He said, I think Pharaoh might want to take you, but that could cost me my life. So I want you to go along with the story that you're my sister. That way he won't feel like he has to kill me. Kind of a strange thing to do, really put Sarah in a spot too, because she did ended up in his harem. But God intervened and plagued Pharaoh in such a way that Pharaoh found out what was going on and that he had been lied to. And what he basically did with Abram was he took him and gave him a dressing down and then kicked him out of the country. So for a man of God, this would be very embarrassing, wouldn't it be? So now, what does Abram do? Well, chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So what we see Abram doing here is he's going back to the beginnings. He goes back to the land that God had called him to in the beginning, and he also goes back to it in time, to a time when he knew he was in God's will. Now, I can't say for sure that in leaving Canaan and going into Egypt during the famine, that Abram was in or out of God's will. We know the famine was terrible. It probably caused people to starve to death. And we're not told God's opinion about whether he went. But what we can say for sure is that when he was down there, he got off track both ethically and spiritually. Otherwise, how could he have concocted such a lie? You know, I can't imagine that he was in constant fellowship with God and then yet was able to create a lie like the one he did that ended up making him look bad and like he was a bad testimony. So what he does now is he comes back to the beginnings, both land-wise and time-wise. And what does he do there? Well, verse 4 says he goes to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. A couple of points I want to make about this. I think that the fact that the scripture records that he called on the name of the Lord there implies quite strongly that while he was in Egypt, he probably wasn't calling on the Lord the way he should have been. As I said, he got off track. So now he comes to the beginnings and he starts to call on the name of the Lord again. He's in communication with him. And where does he do it? At the altar. Now, an altar, in biblical terms, is representative of four interesting things. The first, obviously, is sacrifice. You know, when you think of an altar, you think of something being sacrificed on that altar. And usually associated with sacrifice is the idea of repentance. You've done something wrong, so you have to offer a sin offering. And then, the other things that it's associated with is worship. You can worship God at the altar. And finally, there's the idea of fellowship or communion. If you're worshiping God, you're in fellowship with Him. You're interacting with God. All of these things were tied in with the altar. Now, I think that Abram, knowing his spiritual situation and the embarrassment he had just had, I think he was there because he knew he had to be there. He needed to experience God at the altar. I think there's some lessons in there for us, isn't there? It goes without saying that we as Christians can sometimes get off track, both ethically and spiritually, in our relationship with others and with God. It also goes without saying that we need to get back. But quite often, we will resist doing that because of our human nature. We tend to maybe ignore what it is that we've done wrong, try to pretend it wasn't as bad as what it seems. You know, it was no big deal. So in doing that, then we refuse to repent. What do I have to repent from? You know, it's not that bad. It's no big deal. And then what happens? We stop perhaps reading our Bibles. And perhaps our prayer life starts to suffer. Because you see, when we don't repent from sins that deep down we know are a problem, it affects our relationship with God. We ourselves don't feel comfortable coming into His presence because we've got a little bit of a guilty conscience. And so all of these things start to go into decline. In other words, we start to move into what might be called a backslidden condition. Now, we've probably all heard that term, backslidden or backslider. What does it actually mean? And what are the signs that we can use to identify whether we're in it or not? Well, there's in the Old Testament, that term is used quite a bit. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to look at two Old Testament scriptures that talk about backsliding, and they'll give us a picture of what's involved in it. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. Says here, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. So here's, a pretty good description, gives us some information. A backslider, his heart is filled with his own ways instead of God's ways. So that means that basically the backslider is in a situation where they have almost no time for God's plans for them in their lives and for doing things God's ways. God's, you know, the ways that God wants us to do things. Now at the time, that can seem quite reasonable. For Abram, he knew when he went down to Egypt that there was a problem there. He could get killed. So the plan he concocted to avoid that problem probably seemed quite reasonable to him, didn't it? But it was Abram's plan. It wasn't God's plan. The surprising thing about all that was that it doesn't appear that he consulted with the Lord. You see, remember, Abram had a promise from God already in that Abrahamic covenant that Abram was going to have children someday and his descendants would be in the thousands or tens of thousands or more. So, given that, why did Abram think that he was going to get killed in Egypt when God had told him he's going to have children someday? But we're not told that he ever consulted with God. He concocted his own plan. In other words, his heart was filled with his own ways of doing things. He was starting to enter into a backslidden condition. This can happen to us too. There's a man I've known for many years, and quite a few years back, He was a Christian, and he had an opportunity to go into business with some people who weren't Christians, to become a part owner in the business, and they could make some pretty good money. At the same time, this man knew what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said about not entering into an unequal yoke relationship with people who aren't Christians. Now, the unequal yoke, just to remind you, is talked about. It's a relationship that a Christian can get into in which we are bound by the decisions of other people who aren't Christians. So that means we can get dragged into things that maybe we shouldn't. And traditionally, when it's taught that the most common relationships that fit that bill would be marriage, for example. So a Christian should not marry a person who isn't a Christian. Or business ownership, where you become a part owner of a business. Everybody else is not a Christian, and who knows where that can go. This man was aware of the scriptures talking about that, but he did it anyway. And he did it because, well, again, it was an opportunity to make some good money. To me, that was evidence of him entering into a backslidden condition, because he was willing to replace God's ways with his own. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. And we'll see another scripture that talks about a bit of a progression in this. Here God's talking about Israel being a backslider. Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now what's that talking about? Well, Israel was surrounded by a bunch of nations that worshipped idols. And one of the ways that they worshipped idols was that you went to the top of a hill or a mountain and found a grove of trees there, because that was a beautiful place to be. Any of you who have hiked around in the mountains knows that up on top and among trees, it's just gorgeous. And their practice was to build an altar in that location and then offer sacrifices to whoever your false god was. Well, Israel adopted many of the same practices, and that's what's being spoken of here, is idolatry. In the context of backsliding, this is talking about a progression beyond what we talked about in Proverbs 14. It's backsliding starts with our hearts being filled with our own ideas, but then it progresses to the point where our own ideas become obsessions to us. We have to do them now. So the person, for example, who's willing to go into business with people who aren't Christians because he wants to earn some money, a few years later, suddenly money is so important to him that he'll do almost anything for it. Money has become his idol, his god. Or a person, for example, who has hobbies that take away a fair bit of his time that he could be devoting to the Lord. He doesn't have time to pray every day. He certainly doesn't read his Bible every day because, well, the hobby is important. Maybe not much time to go to church, doesn't even get involved in the local church. A few years down the road, if nothing changes, suddenly those hobbies have taken over his life. He doesn't have time for his family either. The hobbies have become his gods. He'll spend any amount of money devoting it to the hobbies. It's become his god, it's become his idol. So this type of thing can happen to Christians when they enter that stage of being backslidden. Now, what's the solution? Well, the solution is to do basically what Abram is doing here back in Genesis 13. Abram went to the altar where he could experience sacrifice, repentance, fellowship, and worship. You and I can do the same thing. Now, of course, we know as Christians, we're not commanded to build a physical altar and offer sacrifices on it. But do you not know that you have an altar within you? The scripture reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The temple had altars in it. So each of us in spirit can go to within ourselves and commune with God's Holy Spirit because God's Holy Spirit lives within us. So we can go there and do pretty much exactly what Abram did at the altar here near Bethel. We can repent of our sins. We can enjoy fellowship with God, and we can worship. But the only thing we can't do is offer an animal sacrifice. Can't do that, but we don't have to because the sacrifice has already been offered. That was Jesus Christ. One last thing to say about that is that if we do that, and we should do it early. Don't wait too long. The word backslide in the Old Testament has with it the idea of coming upon something, so in the context of this, coming upon God's will, and flinching and drawing back and then slipping back further and further. Well, of course, it stands to reason that the longer we backslide, if you picture a slope, the farther down the slope we are. So if we wait too long, it's going to be really hard to get back to where we should be in God's will. So the sooner we do it, the better off we'll be. Now let's read verses 5 to 7. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. It's kind of interesting to notice that in our society today, riches and wealth are often portrayed as being a solution to all your problems. You know, if you have all the money in the world, you shouldn't have any problems. Who would have guessed that we'd be reading this morning about a situation where you have two very wealthy families and it's causing problems? Well, wealth can do that. Let's read the solution, though, that they proposed for this problem. Verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So here's the solution that they propose to this problem. But before we look at some of the details of the solution, I want to just establish three realities about the situation they had to deal with. First of all, they pretty much almost certainly had to split up. You know, I mean, the problem was such that they had so much in the way of livestock, the land where they were couldn't support it. So they had to split up. I think that goes without saying. Number two, they had to make a decision as to who was going to go which way. And then the third reality was that one of the ways was a lot better for livestock than the other. And they both knew it. So the question then is, who between Abram and Lot should have had the right to choose? I pose that question out to you. Who really should have had the right to choose or have first choice? What do you think? Abram. And why? He was the elder. And perhaps one other reason. He was the one also who had the call from God. God had actually promised the land to him. Lot came along, but in a sense, he was kind of a tag-along. He could share in the blessings because he was a relative, but the promise went to him. So obviously, Abram was the one, though, who had the right. So in offering that right to Lot, that was a rather amazing act of grace on his part. Lot didn't deserve it. Lot wasn't entitled to it. But Abram gave him that right. Now, when we look at how Lot exercised that right, this is where it starts to get rather interesting. Most biblical commentators are pretty hard on Lot for having chosen the best land. And there's a number of reasons for that. Among them, they say things like, well, it shows that Lot was a worldly man. He was not a man of faith because he picked the best land. And it showed that he lived by his physical eyes, what he could see, instead of by the eye of faith, and so on. Given what happens to Lot later on in the story, I can certainly understand that criticism. There's a lot of validity to that. But there's a few other questions it raises in my mind as well, too. Questions like, well, does that mean Lot should have chosen the worst land? If he had chosen the worst land, would that mean that he was a more spiritual man? Or what if Abram had retained the right of first choice? If he had chosen the best land, would that mean that Abram was a worldly man and a spiritual man? Well, they're interesting questions, which we're actually not going to get into this morning. But what I just want to throw out there is my opinion as to what Lot should have done. Because it's apparent later on in the story that he did make a mistake. I believe that Lot should have declined making the first choice. I think he should have just said to Abram, he should have said, Uncle Abram, I really appreciate you giving me the first choice, but I think you're the one who's entitled to it. You should be the one to make that choice. I think that's what he should have done. Some might think, well, maybe Abram would have been offended by that, insulted, and maybe he would have. We don't know. It didn't play out that way, so we have no way of knowing. But I'm also thinking of an incident that occurred several hundred years ago where God gave King David some choices, and David didn't make them. That was when David sinned in numbering the people. Under the law, God told the Israelites, their kings were not to count the people up for the purpose of war, because God wanted them to trust in him and not trust in the strength of their armies. But David did it, and God sent a prophet to him to say, okay, David, you've sinned in this way, and I'm giving you three options as to the punishment. And they were plague, famine, or you lose before your enemies over a certain period of time. You choose, David. What did David do? He came back to the prophet and he said, I can't decide. He said, I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than into the hands of man. So tell God, let him decide. And God did. And nowhere are we told that God was upset with David for declining that choice. But based on that, I believe that in a case like that, that Lot should have turned the choice back to Abram, because he was the one who had the right to make that choice. But history tells us that's not how it happened. Lot made the choice, and there's no denying that that choice turned out bad for Lot. When you read subsequent chapters, when we get to them, you'll see Lot saying and doing things that it's pretty hard to believe that he was a righteous man. And yet the Bible, Peter tells us in the New Testament that Lot indeed was a righteous man who was tormented by the sins he saw in Sodom. But I think what happened was he got influenced by what was going on. I don't think Lot's mistake here was so much because of his choice of the land, because he chose the good land, but it was because of what he did when he got there. When he went into the land, you can see that he didn't just continue to live in a tent and farm the way he had when he was with Abram, but he actually moved into the cities. And the city he ended up in was probably the most evil city in the whole world at that time. And it had a negative influence on him. And that was his downfall. And I think that was his mistake. Now, let's read verses 14 to the end. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now before we consider what this conversation and some of the details of it, I want you to just think for a moment of Abram's situation at this point in time. God has called him from the land of Ur to come to the land of Canaan. Now, Joel showed you a map of that, and you'll notice on that map that he had to go up and around rather than straight across, because straight across was across a desert and mountains that they just wouldn't have survived. That distance up and around was almost 1,000 miles. And they didn't drive GMs or Kias or any vehicles like that. You walked it. You may have had camels, but basically you could go no faster than your livestock. So that was a long trek. And he did it on God's word, on the promise that when he got there, that would be his land. Well, what did he see when he got there? Well, he looked around and he saw other people. In fact, there were a bunch of city-states there, and they were in no hurry to leave just because he was there. And now he's just, in a sense, lost the best of the land to his nephew. He basically, based on their agreement, he can't go there to graze his sheep. He's got to use the second-class land. So I just wonder if Abram might have been wondering at this point, what's going on? You know, this isn't playing out quite the way I expected. I suspect that Abram might have been at a point where he needed a little bit of encouragement. Well, that's exactly what God is doing here. God takes him aside and basically tells him, look around in all directions of the compass. With your physical eye, what you see is a land, but there's people in it. And a big chunk of it, the best of it, what you're seeing is your nephew's got it. He said, I don't want you to look just with your physical eye. I want you to look with the eye of faith. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see a land that is going to be yours. Notice how God emphasized that right away, was it's your land. And I'm going to give it to you. And your descendants are going to have it forever. I think this is what Abram needed to hear at this point in his experience with God. And notice the last thing he does to him, the challenge there in verse 17, he basically tells him, go take a hike. I want you to walk all through this land. Why did he do that? Well, this That verse resonates with me. As most of you know, I live on property here that used to be owned by Bob and Doris Fraser. And we had talked about it before. We had kind of a gentleman's agreement, but I had never seen it at this point in time. So they invited us to come out and take a look. So Linda and I went and spent the day with them. And I said, can I walk the property? Oh, yeah, sure. So Linda and myself and Bob, we all went for a hike. I don't think they knew how much of a hike I was ready to do when they went, because I wanted to see as much of it as I could. It was 75 acres. So we spent a considerable amount of time hiking through the bush and the trails and all the rest. And at the end of that time, I came to two conclusions. One was I really liked it. And number two was that if I got it, I'd be getting it from the hand of God. I just felt that this was God's will for me, and that if I bought it, it would be coming from his hand. Well, you know, I think that's exactly what God wanted Abram to get out of his hike. He wanted Abram to walk through the land and find out how good it was. Abram, you walk through it. It's good land. You're going to like it. And at the end of that, he's going to conclude that this is coming from the hand of God. And that would help alleviate any concerns he might have based on what he was seeing right then and there. Because what he was seeing was a land where there were a lot of other people that he couldn't displace. It didn't appear that it was really his. But if he believed that God was the one who was going to be giving it to him, then it was a sure thing. Look at it through the eye of faith, not through your physical eyes. Now let's bring it home to us as Christians. We as Christians have all kinds of promises from God, don't we? What has God promised you and I in the scriptures? Well, he's told us there's a time coming when we'll have peace. There's a time coming when we will have no trials or tribulations, no more pain, no more tears, no more disease, and we'll have eternal life, we'll be forever in the presence of the Lord. Take a look around you with your physical eyes and tell me, do you see any of that? Not really. Yeah, a temporary peace, but turn on your TV, look on the internet, read the newspaper. Look at the world around us, even in Canada. Who would have ever guessed that the incidents that happened there in Ottawa and in Quebec a couple weeks ago could happen in Canada? And we're being warned that these things could happen anytime, any place. You see, when we look with the physical eyes, we don't see the promises of God. We're a little bit like Abram there. But God is calling upon us, just like he did to Abram, to look with the eye of faith. And when we look with the eye of faith, we then see those promises as a sure thing. And that's why I want to end by reading Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11:13, and this is just talking, he's just been talking about Abram and Sarah not getting exactly what God had promised during their lifetimes. But he's talking about their attitude. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That was the attitude that God wanted Abram and Sarah to have. That they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but he wanted them to see with the eye of faith that there was so much more, that the promise was going to be fulfilled in such a bigger way that they could ever imagine, that all they had to do was have faith. God calls upon us to do exactly the same thing. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the Old Testament stories that we read, which are just rich with all kinds of meaning for us even today, thousands of years later. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit, which brings those truths home to us in a way that we could never imagine. And we just pray that you'll continue to do it and to strengthen us in our faith. It's true that there are a lot of similarities between us and Abram and Sarah as they looked around and wondered how the promises would ever be fulfilled. We know there's more coming where their faith is going to be challenged and they'll fall down at times. And we know we fall down as well as we look. But help us to keep focused on who you are and the promises that you give. The promises are based on the strength and the truthfulness of a great God, and we want to know that and appreciate it all the more. So help us to do that, we pray, as we commit ourselves into your care for the rest of this week. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Oh, okay.